Dr. Lehman Strauss with us tonight. Two things which I think of when I think of him. Number one, he spoke to us, not my wife. We've got a lot of children in between, that's all I can say. I remember Dr. Lehman Strauss coming to us when the work started in 1950 and speaking to us. We used to have our meetings sometimes in the basement of the parsonage and then over in Norman Clayton's home. And I was speaking to Dr. Strauss tonight. He remembers the time he came and he spoke to us when we just began the church work, and giving us good, wonderful help in the beginning of our church, and we praise God for it. And then number two, Dr. Strauss and myself will be having fellowship this summer since we share the same week at Word of Life speaking up at the ranch, the island, and the inn. And so we'll have more blessed fellowship later on this year. It's a real joy to have our brother with us, and I'm sure that you're going to be mightily blessed. And Lehman, may the Lord bless you wonderfully as you speak to us.
Thank you. You go down and sit with your wife.
Thank you.
Well, how you ought to be. Come on, let's all get down. Hey, let's let the choir get down tonight. Sure. Come on, girls and boys. You want to go down too? Nobody to sit with.
Oh, dear.
Now, that's a switch, isn't it? Well, that's all right. A little informal, but don't let that bother you. That's all right. You look lost. Going down there, like, I can't see you right. I want to sit. I can't fire till I see the whites of your eyes. Going, you'll have to go down there. That's a stuff. Thank you. That's a girl. I remember. You got your shoes on? Yeah. I remember years ago in a little town in New Jersey, in South Jersey, Cedarville, New Jersey, down in the oyster country. And I was there for a week of meetings, and the organ was perched, way up on a perch. And there weren't many people there the first night, and they were all in the back of the church. Way, way back. Just the last half of the church was occupied, the front half empty. And it was cold, not the weather, the atmosphere. And I said to the folks, we seem so far apart. And I said, you know, if you folks will come up and fill up the front half, the organist will come down and meet you. And I said, let's all stand together. We folks stood up, and I said, now you come on up, and the organist will come down. We'll all sit together up front. And the folks started to file up, and she never moved. And I looked over, and I said, come on, down, join us. She kept bobbing her head. She wouldn't budge. And I said, why not? Come on. I said, they did their part, you do your part. And she got real perturbed, you know, and kept shaking her head no. I said, give me one good reason why you can't get down there and sit with the rest of the folks. And her face got as red as your dress. And she said, I'll tell you why. She said, I play with my shoes off. She has foot pedals, you know. And she said, one of my shoes got lost under the organ pedals and I can't play it. And she was embarrassed. I couldn't get her off that perch that night for anything. That's why I asked if you had your shoes on. Now, it's nice to be here in spite of the snow, because you've warmed my heart tonight. If you hadn't come, I wouldn't have an audience. And I'm never disappointed or grumbly about the people who don't come. I always thank God for those who do come. I think the worst thing a preacher can do is scold the people who are present for those who didn't come. Isn't that silly? And yet some preachers will do that. They'll get a bad attendance and the attendance is down and all, and they'll stand up there and waste time on the good folks who came, griping about those who didn't come. Now that doesn't make sense. We're just glad you're here, and I trust you'll get a real blessing from God's Word. Now, I want to know how many Bibles we have tonight. Will you hold them up, please? That's good. Now, if you can find the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, you'll have the start. Revelation, chapter 5. Now, before I go into the reading of the Word, I would like to say just a word concerning the speaker and the message tomorrow night. Now, this is not part of the Congress that we boost one another. But when I walked in this evening and saw Dr. DeHaan's topic for tomorrow night, I turned to the pastor and said, I heard Dr. DeHaan bring that message today. He brought it at the Fulton Street Church, where the old Fulton Street prayer meetings were held, to the Christian Businessmen's Committee, the second coming of Elijah, an excellent message. And I'm sure you will agree that you haven't heard anything quite like it. And I would like to say I concur wholeheartedly with what Dr. DeHaan said today. Pardon me. Now, he's a different type of a man, a different type of a preacher. He's very original in his thinking. And when a man doesn't follow a pattern, just preach what he reads in somebody else's book, if he's original, every once in a while he'll come up with something unique that people won't agree with. And I like this old boy for this. He comes right up with something different. But this is really good. The second coming of Elijah, how it ties in with Bible prophecy. You'll enjoy it. It'll be a blessing to your soul. Get the folks out tomorrow night. Get your sleighs and horses out and come along up here. This is comfy to me. I'm way out in the sticks here. Now let us turn to Revelation 5, and I want you to just follow along and through eye gate and ear gate glean what the Holy Spirit has said in this chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts as we look at it tonight. May it do something for us. May we never be the same for having studied this chapter together. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Now, the importance of the chapter that we have just read together cannot be overemphasized. In fact, I think I dare say that it contains the key to a right understanding of the rest of the book of the Revelation. And if we err in chapter 5, we're going to err the rest of the way. If you miss the teaching of chapter 5, you've missed the rest of the book as far as I'm concerned. I want to ask you to back up for just a moment to the first chapter, and let me give you the key to the entire book, verse 19. The Apostle John was banished on the Isle of Patmos, some 25 miles out in the Aegean Sea, in chains for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. He refused to recant, and there he was suffering for bearing a witness for Christ. And while he was banished from the Isle of Patmos, he received this special message from the ascended Lord. And verse 19 of chapter 1 is the key to the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now you will observe at once that there are three tenses in that verse. The things which thou hast seen, past tense, and the things which are, present tense, and the things which shall be hereafter, future tense. Now, if I understand correctly the book of the Revelation, those referring to the past tense are found in chapter 1, the things which are. The things which thou hast seen in the present tense refer to chapters 2 and 3, wherein we find the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia. We are living in that present age now. Those seven churches represent not only seven literal churches in Asia existing at that time, but they also represent seven periods of the entire church age, commencing with the day of Pentecost, and having its consummation at the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus comes back to catch away those who are truly His. We are living in that present age of the church, or the age of grace, as found in chapters 2 and 3. And for myself, I am convinced that we have moved toward the end of that age. We are presently in the Laodicean stage of that age. And I would like to say that I believe we are at the converging of the ages. The Bible student is pretty much agreed that it seems that one age is about ready to pass out, and a new age is ready to be ushered in. Now, when you come to chapter 4, you have the third main division of the book, the things which shall be hereafter. So that when you reach the fourth chapter, you find this: after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now we have in chapter 4, verse 1, a preview of the rapture. For from this point on, the church is not on the earth, the church is in heaven. The Lord Jesus has come to catch away his own, as revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. So that everything from chapter 4 on to the end of the book occurs on the earth, but the church is not here. Now when we come to this fifth chapter, We come to the chapter that speaks of a scroll, or a sealed book. Not a book of pages. There were no such inventions then as the printing press and the bindery, so that everything was in scroll form. There were no books as we have them now. And it's this book, this scroll, that concerns us this evening. What is it? If I understand it correctly, it is the official document which determines the climax of human history. In this seven-sealed book is the document which determines the fate and the future of the earth. Now remember, Christians will not be here. They will be in heaven. The blood-washed ones will have been translated, taken up to be with their blessed Lord. So from chapter 4 on, everything takes place that takes place on the earth happens to people who are not here. Now the scroll has to do with everything going on earth, and it speaks of the end of human history. I do not believe that there's any man or nation tonight that holds a document in their possession as significant and as accurate as the content of this scroll. Some world leaders have made their plans and their predictions, but they all have come to naught and will come to naught. This scroll contains a detailed description of the future of the earth. If Mr. Khrushchev were to read and believe this chapter, he'd change his plans. If Mr. Kennedy would read and believe this chapter, he would change some of his plans. If de Gaulle would read and believe this chapter, he would change his plans. And if a little bearded beatnik in Cuba would read and believe this chapter, he would change some of his ideas. For in this scroll are all the detailed plans regarding the earth, and they're accurate. Now I want you to go back for just a moment to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. When you found the 12th chapter, will you please notice verse 8. The prophet Daniel writes, and he says, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now I believe that Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, refer to that scroll in Revelation chapter 5. Details concerning the time of the end that Daniel did not understand. What do they mean? And God said, seal the scroll up, forget about it. A day is coming when I will unravel the scroll and unravel the mystery and set forth details concerning the end. Thus the book was closed up and sealed by Daniel, and it has been in God's hands ever since. Now as the seals are broken in succession, the message is disclosed. Now keep in mind the fulfillment of this will take place after the rapture. Now the chapter division here is not necessary in Revelation 5. I'm sure that you are all aware of the fact that chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired of God. This is the work of man, and while in places the chapter and verse divisions are very helpful, sometimes they are a little cumbersome and create a stumbling block for the student. I don't think reading the Bible a chapter at a time is the best way to read it. Certainly it is not the most intelligent way to read it. It's much better if you can read, and when you come to the end of a narrative, even though it overlaps into the chapter that follows, you get more sense from it this way. Now, it's better to read the Bible a chapter at a time than not to read it at all. But the best way to read it is and intelligently when you can see for yourself that you have come to the end of a particular story or a narrative. Now, don't miss the continuity of thought. We have here the same scene in heaven as we have in chapter 4. Now, to introduce the chapter, I want to suggest to you first the major subject of this chapter. What is it? The subject of the sealed scroll is that of redemption. Note that one word, and you'll have this clear in your mind. Redemption is the subject. He who opens the seals, according to verse 6, is the Lamb, as it had been slain. Now, you will notice the word Lamb is in the upper case, spelled with a capital L. And that tells us that here is a proper noun. This is the name of a person. Who is the Lamb? He is the prophesied Lamb of Isaiah 53. He is the Lamb who was preached by John the Baptist in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb who was slain, whose precious blood from the foundation of the world is the means of our redemption. Thus, in verse 6, we observe that we have a Lamb slain. Now, the wounds of the Lamb are still in his body, and they will always be in his body. Has it ever occurred to you that the Lord Jesus will be the only one in heaven with a body with scars on it? You won't have any. You're going to have a perfect body. But his body bears the marks of crucifixion today. And when he comes back again, these scars of crucifixion will be the marks of identification whereby Israel will recognize him as the Messiah. Isaiah 53. They will behold him and say, why, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. In the book of Zechariah, he comes back with the marks of crucifixion. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 6, the wounds are visible in his body. Not only do we see the Lamb who purchased redemption, but you will notice in verse 9, the song that is sung is the song of redemption. Now this is important because it gives us the subject of the scroll. And they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. What's the subject of the chapter? Redemption. Make a note of that and don't forget it. Now, while this scroll contains a message of prophecy, it speaks of redemption. Now, it's true, and I grant this, that redemption has its roots in the past. But do not forget that the final fulfillment of redemption is still in the future. Redemption is linked both with the first coming and with the second coming of Christ. Now you are looking at a redeemed man tonight as you look this way, on the one hand, and yet on the other you are looking at a man who is not redeemed. For actually this evening, here is a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body. So that redemption is not only past for me, in the sense that my soul has been redeemed, but it is still in the future. For I say again, here is a redeemed soul in an unredeemed body. And when Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, he points out the fact that we are waiting for the redemption of the body. You see, Christ's church has been purchased, but not fully redeemed. The scroll, then, in Revelation 5, has to do with redemption. Now, among the many Old Testament laws, one in particular deals with redemption. There were three things in the Old Testament that could be redeemed. First, a servant could be redeemed, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 45 through 47. We shall not go into detail. Suffice it to say that if a man couldn't pay his debts and he was sold into slavery, there came a time and a certain occasion where this man could be redeemed. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, a widow could be redeemed. And we have a classic illustration of this in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, in the case of Ruth and Boaz.
But then in the third place, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, land could be redeemed. Now at this point in Revelation 5, the first two have been accomplished. The first two have been accomplished. The church, the bride of Christ, has been caught up in the rapture, and his servants have been caught up, so that the wife and the servants are with the Lord and the Master, and the bridegroom in heaven. But the third thing in the old economy that could be redeemed has not been redeemed as yet. What is it? It is the earth. It is still under a curse. It still needs to be redeemed. Now, the meaning of the seven-sealed scroll in Revelation, I think, is alluded to in an Old Testament story. And all of this will throw light on an understanding of this chapter. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. When you have found chapter 29, I want you to notice around the 7th or the 8th verse. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 8. Now, it's good to hear you turning the pages, and I'm going to wait until you find them, too. 3 weeks ago, let me see. Yes, 2 weeks ago last Sunday, we began a week or 8 days of special meetings in our churches. We were celebrating 50 years, the 50th anniversary of the Highland Park Baptist Church, and dedicating the new building of our branch work. And we started off with Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson, and we concluded with Dr. William Culbertson. And on our way to the branch work, the service there is at 9 o'clock, that's 15 miles from the downtown church, and I preach in both places, and then get downtown for the 11 o'clock, and on the way to the branch work, I said to Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson, "What scripture shall I read this morning?" How many know Dr. Walter Lewis Wilson? Oh, I'm surprised. I thought everybody knew him. A beloved physician, 82 years of age, one of the sweetest Bible teachers in all the world. I said to him, "Dr. Wilson, what scripture shall I read this morning?" He said, "None." Now, we get along very well. And I said, "None?" He said, "That's right." I said, "Why not?" He said, "People don't pay attention to scripture reading anyhow." He said, "You read scripture, they don't pay attention, they go to sleep." I said, "Dr. Wilson, you're old enough to be my father. I want to ask you a question anyhow. What was the first thing Jesus did when he went into the synagogue in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke?" He said, "He stood up to read." I said, "Now what scripture do you want read this morning?" He said, "All right, you win. Read Isaiah 12. I suppose one reason why scripture reading publicly is dull is because the preacher gets halfway through it before the person finds it in the Bible. Maybe that's one reason. Another reason is some people don't carry a Bible, but because most of you had Bibles tonight, I'm waiting till you find it. Jeremiah 29, reading from verse 8. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into this place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." I want to pause just for a moment to tell you what this is about. This is a prediction of the 70 years of captivity of Israel in Babylon. A prediction of that.
Now, when the people heard that they were going to be carried away captive for 70 years, this bothered some of them. Some of them said, well, 70 years, we won't be alive. We won't be living then. And even though this prophecy is true, even though Jeremiah is telling us the truth, and our people are brought back to this land, we won't be here. Someone said, I'm 50, I'm 60, I'm 70 now. There's no chance for me. Now turn with me to the 30th chapter. For lo, the days come, verse 3, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Here then, 70 years of captivity predicted. Jeremiah was thrown into prison for preaching this. People didn't want any other. They had some other ideas. But Jeremiah had a cousin who owned a piece of land. His name was Hananiah. And this fellow began to figure out, say, 70 years from now, why should I worry about that? I'll sell my land, get out of it what I can, and at least I'll have the cash in my pocket. Now that's good Jewish thinking. Hananiah decided to get rid of this property. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 32, if you will, please, of Jeremiah. While Hananiah was thinking about selling this property just to get what money he can out of it, God is speaking to Jeremiah in a dungeon. He's in jail for having preached this message. They threw him in jail. And God's speaking to him. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hananiah the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field, that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananiah, mine uncle's son, came to me. Now you see, God was speaking to Jeremiah. He said, look, your cousin's going to come, and he's going to ask you to buy his lot from him. He's concerned about it. You buy it, Jeremiah. And you have the deed. And Jeremiah, when I bring your people back to the land, the deed to that property will be in the hands of your posterity. God came to him. Now watch this. So, verse 8, Hananiah, my uncle's son, came to me in the court. He came to the people of the prison and said, I'd like to see my cousin, Jeremiah. He got a permit for a little family visit, and he went in. He said, he came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew, said Jeremiah, that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hananiah, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and gave him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, now watch this, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and gave him the money in the balances. They went to the court, transaction was closed, and the thing was rolled up in the scroll and sealed. That was never opened until they came back from captivity 70 years later. And that piece of property became the property of Jeremiah's posterity. Why? Because he had the sealed scroll, the title deed to that piece of ground. Now, if once you have a picture in your mind as to what is taking place in Revelation 5, this scroll is the title deed to the earth. Who has a right to the earth? Who's going to take over? Mr. Khrushchev thinks he's going to take over. Well, there are some boys who had ideas like this in times past. For a long time, dear friends, the earth has been in the hands of a usurper. When God put our first parents in the earth, he said to Adam and Eve, now I want you to have dominion over the earth. You rule it. God gave that to man. But when you come to chapter 3 of Genesis, the usurper comes on the scene, and he finagled from Adam the title deed to the earth. And in the fall of our first parents, not only was the serpent cursed, but the earth was cursed. And from that day on, the devil has been the god of this age. Three times the Lord Jesus Christ referred to him as the prince of this world. He is called by Paul the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. In 1 John 5:16, we are told that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. You can't account for the evil in the world apart from a personal devil. And there are many evidences in the scriptures of his power and influence in the earth. You will remember when our Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. The devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "Now, do you see all these kingdoms of the world?" He said, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." I would like to ask you a question at this point. Why didn't the Lord Jesus disagree with the devil? Why didn't he say to him, "What do you mean you'll give them to me? They're mine already"? He didn't disagree with the devil because the devil was in control. He is the god of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. And what is needed tonight is not some Superman like a Khrushchev or a Kennedy or a Castro, but what is needed tonight is the appearance of the man on the scene who holds the title deed to the earth and can rule it the way it ought to be ruled. There isn't such a man on the scene. And this brings us to the search in chapter 5. First, the subject of the chapter, redemption. Now I want you to notice the search. Beginning with verse 2. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man," now watch this, "in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now the angel's voice was heard wherever men and angels could be found. You have three areas here. Who is morally worthy to open the book of justice and destiny? Who qualifies to break these seals? Who qualifies to lay claim to the earth? Who has furnished the price of redemption? Who can prove that he paid for it? And the search is on in three areas: heaven, earth, and under the earth. Heaven, the dwelling place of God and of the unfallen angels. Earth, the dwelling place of man. Under the earth, the underworld of the dead. But there wasn't a man or an angel who stirred when the cry went forth, "Who is worthy to open the book? Will somebody save the world? Anyone come rescue us?" There was no man nor angel. "Michael, you're the guardian angel of the nation of Israel. Can't you take the scroll and open it and rescue the world? We're ready to be blown up. Cobalt bombs all over the place. Michael, help us." No answer. Dead silence. "Gabriel, you're the evangelistic angel. You're the great archangel. You have an interest in the things of God. Gabriel, can't you take the book and open it and rescue the world from the hands of these horrible, demon-possessed men?" Dead silence. Not a bit of reply. "Adam, didn't God God give you dominion. Adam, come rescue us.
Not a word from Adam. All right, boys, you asked for it. Nebuchadnezzar, Caesar, Nero, Stalin, Mussolini, you said you would do it, come do it. Not a one of them answers the cry to rescue humanity from the cobalt bombs of madmen. You know what happened? John began to weep. Verse 4, he said, and I wept much. I wept much. Let me ask you a question, dear friend. Have you ever heard a Bible study on tears in heaven, weeping in heaven? I can show you several instances in the Bible that will prove there will be tears in heaven. Now, there's a day coming when all tears shall be wiped away from their eyes. But before that day, there's going to be weeping in heaven. And John says, I wept much. Why? The inheritance is unredeemed. We show little concern for the world's masses today. We hear of the world's situation, sufficient hydrogen and cobalt bombs in five nations to annihilate every human being from off the face of the earth, but we don't weep. We are not moved to tears because of the condition of the world. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. The book of the Revelation was not written without tears, and it cannot be understood without tears. We go to church, we carry our Bibles. We don't say it in words, but we live it as though it were true. Let the rest of the world go to hell, we're saved. When did you weep last over a suffering, lost humanity? John said, and I wept. Jesus wept. Jeremiah wept. John wept. When did we weep? The sobbing seer poses a great challenge to the heart of the child of God. Now, just at that moment, when John is in the midst of his sobs, and he sees the earth going to pot, he sees the Khrushchevs and the Castros and the Kennedys all finagling their little plans to control. And he breaks down sobbing, and he says, oh God, do something, do something. And at that moment, one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, stop your crying, John. Weep no longer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. John is consoled. Someone who has the crown rights to the earth, a Redeemer who purchased it and paid for it with his own blood, who has the sealed scroll with the title deed on it, steps to the fore, and the blessed Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world steps up to claim that which is rightfully his. Ladies and gentlemen, the next world ruler will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Russia will never conquer the world. We've moved too far ahead on God's clock. Never. The next world ruler will be the Son of God. I'll tell you why. When I study Daniel's image in Daniel 2, I'm convinced of this, that all the men who claim to do it or would do it, they've had their chance. But you know why they failed? They didn't hold the title deed. 1 Corinthians 10, 26 and 28, a quotation from Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Thank God it belongs to Jesus.
and one day he's coming to claim it. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain lamb, the root of David, steps on the scene. Now, I'm not going to go into the scriptures to prove all of this. I'm sure if you have read Genesis chapter 49, the dying prophecy of Jacob, you know who the lion of the tribe of Judah is. And if you have read 2 Samuel chapter 7, you know for certain that Israel's king was to be of the house of David. And these statements in Revelation 5:5 bear out the fact that this is none other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But when John turned to see the lion, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Now, don't let this bother you. Double types are quite common in the scripture. And, for example, the devil is called a lion. Peter said, "But your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And on the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion. The lion lamb, the one with seven horns and seven eyes. Seven denotes completion or perfection. The seven horns speak of authority. The seven eyes of perfect wisdom and perception, two of the essential attributes of deity. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus said in the Authorized Version, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That word power is more accurately translated authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He doesn't have authority in the earth tonight. He has authority insofar as all the heavenly bodies are concerned. He controls them. The free moral agents who make their own decisions are not yielded to the Son of God. He doesn't have authority in some of your lives tonight. You've been living your own life independent of the law. You haven't surrendered. You know you're not in the will of God, some of you. You know you've grieved your blessed Lord. You have said things and done things and continue to say and do them. That breaks his heart. He's not in command tonight. But the day is coming after the church has been raptured when the blessed Son of God will be in command. Now, I want you to notice, before I bring these thoughts to a close, just briefly, something concerning this seven-sealed book. Just want to give you a very sketchy rundown of chapter 6. Notice, in verse 1 of chapter 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." That's the first of the seven. Verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal." Verse 5, "And when he had opened the third seal." Verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal." Verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal." Verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal." Now you have an entire chapter between the sixth and seventh seals, what we call a parenthesis. For chapter 7, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And he pauses in the midst of judgment to save people who still want to be saved. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, they become the witnesses so that people from all over the world are gloriously saved during the tribulation period. But before they are, I want you to notice what happens. These, my friend, are seals of judgment. Watch the first one. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him." This is not Christ. This is Antichrist. The rider on the white horse of Revelation 19 is Christ. This is not Jesus Christ. Now, you will see at the end of verse 1, one of the four, not beasts. That's a faulty translation, living creatures. One of the living creatures saying, "Come and see." Now, not literally "come and see," but more accurately, "be going." It is a command. Be going. You have it at the end of verse 3. Not "come and see," but "be going." Again in verse 5. "And I heard the third living creature say, be going." Verse 7. "I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, be going." What is this? The sending of judgment upon the earth. All those remaining after the rapture of the church will be subject to the tribulation that will be poured out upon mankind for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me tonight. This is very seldom preached in evangelical fundamental churches, the righteousness and judgment of God. You don't hear much of it. God is loved, to be sure. And there is no person here tonight unloved by God. If you go to hell, my friend, you will never go there because God did not love you. God loves you. But along with the love of God, there is the righteousness and the justice of God. God must do right or he ceases to be God. We don't do right with our children. We threaten them. And I'm telling you, he's got to behave. Mother's going to whip you. You know you're not going to whip him, and so does Johnny. What are you bluffing and lying for? That's no way to raise children. Listen, you parents, if you say you're going to punish your child for something, you carry out your threat. Or you're marked as a liar in the minds of your children from that moment on. Don't you ever tell your child you're going to do something and not do it. If you say, now, if you do that again, I'm going to do this, you just better keep your word. Or not make any false threats. God doesn't act the way we do. God is right, and if he ceases to be right, he ceases to be God. And God must punish sin. He has to. God is love, but God is right. God is a God of justice. He must deal with mankind according to justice. Once the Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected and he comes to take his church unto himself, nothing remains but judgment for those who are left. Now, we have first a false peace. In verse 2, the rider comes forth. He has a bow and a crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. This is a false peace. Then you will notice in the second opening of the second seal that peace is taken from the earth, which proves that the first rider brings a false peace. What false peace is being spread today? Rumors of peace. The United Nations organized to bring peace to the world. We've never had so much turmoil since its organization. I do not condemn our government, and I thank God for every effort put forth to stay war, to stem the tides of war. And anything the United Nations can do to keep bombs from falling, I thank God for it. But this is not the answer to the world's need. Then what follows? You have war in verse 4. Peace is taken from the earth. Nations are killing one another. What follows war? Verse 5, the third seal, famine. I beheld and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. You think it's been tough going back in war days, getting coupons for sugar and butter and gasoline? You wait, my friend. You see conditions in the world. You won't see them if you're saved. But the unsaved will see conditions on this earth such as they have never seen before. We are moving toward a one-world government. And the common market is just one step closer to this consummation of this age. Another of the signs, there's another if you want to think it through. When God created our first parents, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth, not replenish, fill up the earth. We're hearing today about population explosion. It is predicted that in 30 more years they will not know where to put the people. Don't worry about it. When the earth is filled up, that's the end. That's what God created man for. And as we see population explosion, we are just sure that we're a little closer to the end of the present age and nearer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things don't bother me, dear friends. If you read your Bible, you're not concerned about it. You can see God's plan. God has a sensible plan. The Bible student sees God moving on to a glorious climax of this whole thing. Unfortunately, it must end in judgment for the unbeliever. Famine follows. Now, as you run through the seven seals, you just see judgment, judgment, judgment. After famine comes death. All of this is very natural. Go back over any war on a large scale, and you'll see war, famine, death, pestilence. War, famine, death, pestilence. This is all the seals depict coming judgment. Now, with this, I want to bring our little study to a close. I want you to go back to the fifth chapter and notice something which to me is a very wonderful and precious thought. When all of heaven saw the Lord Jesus step forth to take the sealed scroll and to return to earth at the end of the tribulation with his saints, to take that which is rightfully his, all of heaven burst forth in a glorious sevenfold doxology. Here it is. If it doesn't thrill your soul, I don't know what else will, if you're a Christian. Look at it, beginning with verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." The worthyship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the sevenfold doxology. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power or authority. That power was demonstrated in creation. That authority was demonstrated in the realm of nature. He was in the boat with the disciples. He was asleep. A storm arose. They said, "Master, awaken, carest thou not that we perish?" And he spoke and said, "Peace, be still." And the sea quieted down. There was a great calm, authority in the realm of nature. They reached their destination to the other side of the lake or the sea. And there's the maniac of Gadara. No one could tame him, possess the demons. And Jesus, by the word of his mouth, speaks. And the demons go out of the man. Authority over demons. He moves from that scene to another and gloriously manifests his authority over death. All three in Mark chapter 5. Demons, disease, death, the realm of nature. There is no area over which he does not have authority except in the hearts of men and women. In heaven they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power." Will you let him have authority over your life tonight? I'll tell you something, beloved. He's worthy. He's worthy. Move on. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches. And riches. Did you know that the silver is his? The gold is his? The cattle upon a thousand hills are his? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet he laid it all aside, 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He's worthy to receive riches. Let me ask you tonight, my Christian brother, my Christian sister, have you laid your wealth at Jesus' feet? Have you? Have you brought your possessions and placed them before the Lamb slain? I'll tell you something. He's worthy. He's worthy. Move on. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom. We boast progress in knowledge and wisdom. America's proud of its space achievements. Do you have a keen mind? Has God given you a gift, sir? Are you able to work in some office or some factory or some laboratory? Are you holding down a good job because you've got some sense? Something in your head that you can use that makes you in demand? Have you laid that mind at his feet tonight? Young people, have you surrendered your mind to the Lord Jesus? Young man, God's given you a good mind. I don't know where he wants you to use it. It's not for me to determine in what branch of service or what profession of life he's called you to, but whatever it is, lay your mind at the feet of Jesus. He's worthy! Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord of glory. Have you come to the end of yourself? Are you ready to admit how weak you are? Turn your life over to Him. He is the Lamb. Take that life, and all of its weakness He'll make it strong. And then honor. You see, He's honored in heaven, but He's not honored here on earth. He's dishonored on earth. How often have you heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ blasphemed? How often? Every day of your life, if you move in certain circles, you can hear His name dishonored. He's worthy, worthy to receive honor. Will you honor Him from tonight on? And then glory. We steal it to ourselves. We want the honor. We want the pat on the back. We get our feelings hurt if somebody doesn't speak well of us. We're just not going to go to prayer meeting anymore. I'll show them. We act like a bunch of little babies. You know what's wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong, beloved. We haven't given the glory to the one to whom it belongs. But I'll tell you this. He's worthy. And blessed. What does it mean to make blessed or to bless? To make happy, that's all. Is He happy with every area of your life tonight? Is He? He's coming again to exercise all of this in the earth. Is He happy with your life and mine? I trust so. Let us bow for prayer. I ask that we have silence for just a few moments. What is our relationship to the Lord Jesus? Have we recognized in Him all that heaven sees in Him? And we shall be with that throng in that day, ascribing unto Jesus this sevenfold doxology. Why can't we do it now? Life will be more wonderful, fuller, richer, victorious, more blessed of God, if we will turn all that we are and have over to the Lamb who was slain for our redemption. We've been miserable failures, haven't we? Some of our lives have been a disgrace, no testimony to Jesus at all. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, can you say tonight, January 30th, 1963, Lord Jesus, all that I am and all that I have, I turn over to Thee. Take this life of mine, this broken life, this wrecked life, this miserable life, this unhappy life, this life that has been lived in deception. I've gone to church, I've carried my Bible, but Thou art not the Lord of my life. I turn it over to Thee tonight. Can you do that? Right there in your seat now, can you? You'll make that decision tonight. To turn your life over to your Savior and your Lord. I don't know what area you've been weak. We all fail someplace. With some, it's one thing. Someone else, it's another. But whatever it is, if you'll turn it over to Him, confess the sin to Him, if there's a sin involved, just tell it to Him silently there in your seat. And if you'll make a fresh start, and this will be good for you, this will be good for you. was Dr. McGee told us today. A man came in his church at the missionary meeting. He said, "Pastor, I dedicated my life last year. Do you think I ought to do it again?" The pastor said, calling him by name, "I dedicate my life every day." Some of you haven't done it for a long time. You haven't laid at Jesus' feet your mind, your body, your bank account, your praise, your glory, your honor. You haven't made him happy. Will you tonight? If you will, I'm going to ask you just to stand quietly where you are. That's all. Just stand it right at your own seat. Tonight, January 30th, I'm turning my life over to my Savior and Lord.